Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the Book of Psalms and the Psalm 57. Psalm 57, we shall read from verse 7. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. And we would endeavor to meditate for a little upon those words. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. Now, what the psalmist is referring to is the condition and the state of the heart. Here is a heart that is steadfast and fixed, a heart that is settled and stable. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. Each one of us have to face the reality of the condition and the state of our own hearts. And we have to stand before God and confess to Him, this is the condition, as I understand it, of my heart, or it is not. Now the fact is, we simply do not know the condition of our hearts naturally. The prophet Jeremiah was directed to write, the heart is deceitful. He doesn't write, it can be deceitful, or it might be deceitful. It is deceitful. This is God's description. God says the heart of man is deceitful above all things. There are many things that we might consider deceitful, but the heart is more deceitful than anything else you and I ever have to contend with. And the fact is, our own hearts are impossible for us to contend with. We can be deceived by our very own hearts, and we may have very wrong conclusions about the state and the condition of the heart, and thus we must turn to God and ask Him to search our hearts and to make known to us what really is in our hearts. You have the Savior Himself who knows the hearts, telling us what is in them in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 15. Jesus makes it clear that the condition of the heart impacts upon everything else about us. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus there teaches this in verse 18 and verse 17 to get the connection. Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. The things that come out of the mouth proceed from the heart. They reveal something about the state of the heart. There's no escaping that. Jesus says, they defile a man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. This is what Jesus says is actually in the heart. It can't come out of the heart if it isn't in the heart. And Jesus says These are the things that come out of the heart, and they actually defile a man. There is this defiling element, this defiling power within our hearts. This is not the teaching of rabbis or the teaching of men. This is the teaching of the Savior himself. In fact, in Mark's account of this teaching of the Savior in chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel, verse 20, Jesus said, "That which cometh out of the man defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within." They come from within. They cannot come from within if they're not there. It is only, as some of the divines have said, by the grace of God, if we are prevented from doing all we are capable of doing, and if we are in mercy prevented from committing many of the sins that our neighbor commits, we have nothing to glory in. It's all in there. And it's a most humbling discovery when we discover the real condition we are in by nature. What is within? And if God in his mercy prevents a breaking out, it's something to be thankful for. Jesus, because he is God, he knows the heart. And it is he who's able to say to us, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked, and thus the last thing that can be said of it is that it is fixed." That cannot be said in any proper manner regarding your heart or mine. Oh, we may think on occasions it's pretty fixed, it's pretty stable, it's fixed in the Lord, it's fixed in his word, it's fixed in the things that are spiritual. But we learn very quickly that it wanders. And maybe we're very spiritually minded today, and tomorrow we're like Peter when the Lord has to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter was making that great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he believed that. That was in his heart. And then shortly after, he's speaking contrary, and the Savior has to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You see, there is that instability within the human heart, and even in the heart of the child of God. How then is the psalmist speaking as he does here, and speaking by divine inspiration, "My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed"? Well, it should be obvious that these are the words and this is the language of a greater than David. These words are the language of David's great son, David's Lord. It is he, and he alone, who can truly say, "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed." It's settled, it's stable, it's upright, it is content, it is stable and settled, it is fixed firmly. Now then, when we read these psalms, we read this psalm, whenever people come along to you and say, "Well, we like the compositions of men, and we don't sing the psalms because of the lack of Christ within them." Here is Christ absolutely clearly presenting himself. Here he is addressing God the Father and saying, my heart is fixed. O God, my heart is fixed. So let us consider these words then as coming from the Savior himself and ask why it is and how it is that he is able to speak this way and what his heart is truly fixed upon. Notice how it is a statement that is repeated. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. It isn't just an expression of his own opinion. My heart is fixed, O God. It's as though the Savior is saying, God knows my heart is fixed. He can see. He can discern my heart before God is fixed. It's firm. It's stable. It is content, as it were. First of all, the Savior is able to say this because he is God. Because of the immutability of his person. He is God, a very God, and the attribute, the incommunicable attribute of immutability belongs to him. He can truly say that he is Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he can take up the language of Malachi when God was saying to the sons of Jacob, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I change not. I am that I am from eternity past to eternity to come. And thus, because of that eternal attribute of immutability, his heart doesn't change. His heart is absolutely fixed. There is no possibility of it ever being otherwise. His heart is the very heart of God himself, the immutable, unchanging and unchangeable God. So when we read these words and we understand that none other can express himself in this manner, Jesus, the Christ of God, is drawing attention to the fact of his own deity, in contrast to the fickle hearts of men. His is fixed. Now then, when it is fixed, how is it fixed? He is God, a very God. But because he is God, his fixedness of heart is bound up with his own determined counsel. He has determined all things, and he does not regret what he has determined, and he does not change. His counsel stands. What is in his heart continues in his heart. His heart condition is the same yesterday as it is today and as it will be tomorrow. And when he says, my heart is fixed, O God, it's as though he is in communion with God the Father. And he is testifying to the fact that what has been determined in the eternal counsel of God from all eternity hasn't altered. What he has committed himself to in the eternal counsel of the triune God is still fixed in his heart. The determination of God that he should be the Savior of sinners, his heart is fixed in that determination. The determination of God that he should make an atonement for the sins of his people. And that determination is still fixed in his heart. Whatever is required of him, whatever demands are made upon him, whatever sacrifice is required, his heart is eternally fixed and will not alter. And you see in the fullness of time how that he comes into this world made of a woman and made under the law. Because from eternity past, his heart was fixed. It just didn't become, as it were, fixed in time. He didn't, when we read that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem and he was going there to die, we're not to think that that was the moment when, as it were, his heart, he could say, my heart is fixed. He was saying this from eternity past. He would be able to commit himself with all his heart, as it were, to the determined counsel of God. There were no reservations about it. He wasn't questioning it. He wasn't arguing with it. He wasn't disputing it. There was this blessed agreement between the persons of the Godhead. And his heart was fixed by God in the determinate counsel of God. And when he comes in time into this world, he is still of that same fixed heart. In the epistle that Paul writes to the Ephesians, in the first chapter of that epistle, Paul reminds the Corinthians, or the Ephesians rather, of how secure their salvation is. And he writes to them in the first chapter of this epistle in verse 3, to get the connection, Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, therefore, we have to understand that those who were redeemed by precious blood and are united with Christ in a union of grace eternally, they are not chosen because of anything in themselves. They have not been chosen because they are better. They have not been chosen to eternal life because they are superior spiritually or they're more knowledgeable. They are chosen in Christ. And Jesus, he teaches that according to the determined counsel of God, this is how it was to be. Those who are chosen and brought to the saving knowledge of Christ have nothing whatever to glory in. Nothing. They were chosen in Christ. And if there were no Christ, they would perish. If there were no Christ, if there were no Son of God who would fix his heart upon redeeming this people, then they would perish. They were chosen in him whose heart was fixed. If it could not be the fact that his heart was fixed, the choice would be invalid. How would God, who is God, how would he make choice of a people chosen in Christ if his heart isn't fixed? They were chosen in Christ because his heart was fixed. And he could redeem them, and he would redeem them. He would atone for them. He would procure their salvation. He would justify them before God. What a great and glorious attribute belongs to Christ. The attribute of the stability and the fixedness of his eternal heart. Here, the psalmist, by inspiration, is speaking, as it were, representing Christ, my heart is fixed. And it is fixed in the determinate counsel of God from all eternity. But then, his heart is fixed in a glorious covenant that cannot be broken. My heart is fixed. Where is it fixed? How is it fixed? How are you and I to know it is fixed? We might have some inclination, yes, because Jesus is God. Yes, his heart will be fixed. There'll be a stability with him because he's God. He can't change. He doesn't change because he's God. But how are we to ever put confidence in the heart that is fixed? How can we rest assured that his heart is truly fixed? How can we be confident that his heart won't change? How can we ever have any assurance that his heart will never alter? That as it is fixed now, it will continue to be fixed. How can we know? How would Abraham know? How would David know? How would Paul know? This is it, the covenant that he has engaged to fulfill. My heart is fixed by a sworn covenant. And as Paul tells the Hebrews, as God could swear by none greater, so he swore by himself. And he swore to Abraham. And he swore, therefore, that he would maintain a heart fixed toward Abraham, and a heart fixed toward his seed, a heart fixed toward his church. And when you and I, we sometimes overlook very important matters, even in regard to the sacraments, sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. These are the signs and the seals of the covenant, so that when we come to partake of these symbols in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? What is God saying? My heart is still fixed in the eternal covenant. Here are the signs. Here are the tokens of that covenant to remind you that God hasn't changed, to remind his people of the fixed heart of the Savior. When, for example, we come to the Lord's table and the Savior sits with his people and he reminds them, this is my body broken for you. This is the blood of the New Testament shed for many, and so on. What is he doing? He's bringing before us the covenant that is fixed. He's bringing before us the covenant that cannot be broken. And little children, covenant children, when they are brought to be baptized, and the sign and the seal of God's covenant is administered to them. Why are their promises held out to the children? Because the heart of God is fixed. Because the heart of Christ is fixed on saving sinners. And therefore, when we come to these things, we ought to think, what is the real significance of them? And God is saying, here's the covenant. Because my heart is fixed, and I will not break my covenant. Oh, sinners will break the covenant, and it is very solemn. For all the children have been baptized, because you have the promises held out to you. God has made his promise, as I have been a God to your father. And as I have been a God and am a God to your mother, I will be a God to you. And I will keep covenant. My heart is fixed on that covenant. I will not break it. I will not depart from it. I will fulfill it. How solemn it is then if children grow up to reject those promises. And to despise the great offers that God makes with a fixed heart. But this heart that is fixed is also a heart that is fixed in divine contentment. It is fixed upon his people. From eternity past, he fixed his heart on that people that the Father gave to him. And he had a heart ready to receive them. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Why does he say that? Why does he say when they come, I won't cast them out? Because my heart is fixed. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And though I was rich, I became poor, that sinners in their poverty might be made rich. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God in our nature, fixed his heart upon a people back in eternity. People that the Father gave to him. And who were they? When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he reminds them of their calling. And though there were many gifts in the church in Corinth, Paul said to them, he wrote to them, you see your calling, brethren. How that not many mighty are called. But God hath chosen the weak things of this world. And God hath chosen the base things of this world. And the things that are not. What a choice. Back in eternity. These are those that the Father gave to his Son. Not many mighty. Not many that are going to bring credit to you because of their great influence and their power in the world. Jesus might, if he'd thought like us, wouldn't he be thinking, well, the more mighty that are connected with me, the more mighty persons that the Father gives to me, well, the more influence and the more respect I will have in the world. But the Father gave to him not many like that. But he gave to him the foolish. And he fixed his heart on them. And he gave to his Son the weak. And he fixed his heart on them. And he gave to his Son the base. And he fixed his heart on them. What a heart is the heart of Christ. What a fixed heart is the heart of Christ. Fixing his heart upon the base things, the offscouring as it were, the worthless, the useless, and yet he fixed his heart on them. And he went even lower, the things that are nothing. that are not in the script. You don't know how to describe them because they're nothing, as it were. They're nobodies. And yet he fixed his heart upon them. And here you and I are gathered around the truth this evening. And if we have reason to believe, we are in a state of grace. And we may well wonder, why did he ever fix his heart in me? Why? What did he see in me? What did he find in me that he would so fix his heart on me that whatever the cost, whatever the demands, he would redeem me. He would redeem me and he would tell me, thou art mine. You ever sat down and had a look into that heart of yours and consider just how different it is? Don't you know from experience, as it were, how unfixed your heart is? And you wish it wasn't that way, but you have to face the reality. That's how it is. And how often we have to condemn ourselves because of our ignorance and our foolishness. And yet he fixed his heart in such. How ignorant we may be, how sometimes we dishonor Christ, we bring, rather than glory to him, discredit to him. And yet he fixed his heart on such. Reminded of a father requiring his little lad to do a certain task for him. And he stood over him and he explained what the task was and how he was to do it. And then when he'd finished explaining, he said to the little fellow, he said, now do you understand what you're to do? He said, no. And his father looked and rather puzzled and he said, why do you not understand? Didn't I just explain it to you? Why do you not understand? Because I don't want to. And how true that is. How true that is. That sometimes because of our prejudices and our bias and our stubbornness and our waywardness, we try to excuse ourselves. And we try to excuse our sins. And we try to excuse our disobedience. And we say, oh, I don't understand. If we were honest, we would have to say, like the little fellow, I don't want to understand. My, you see the disciples. What was in their hearts? There's the Savior, and he's on his way to the cross. And he's been trying to stress to them that fact. And you would think the seriousness and the solemnity of what he has been telling them would impress itself upon them. What are they talking about? Who is greatest among us? What is in the heart of even a disciple? And there you see poor Peter. He didn't know his own heart. He thought he did. And when the Savior was saying, one of you is going to betray me, and Jesus knew who it was Judas Iscariot. And there at the very table where they were commemorating the Passover, holy ordinance, the solemn remembrance of the night when the angel of death passed through Egypt. Passover was a solemn solemn ceremony and sacrament. And there in the solemnity of that, Satan entered into the heart of Judas. Never imagine that the devil doesn't appear at the sacraments. He sure does. And we might see the Savior sitting with his 12 disciples. But there was another presence there. Satan was there too. And he entered into the heart of Judas right in the middle of the solemnities that were connected with the Passover. I tell you, the devil isn't afraid to be around the means of grace and around the truth and among the people of God. And Judas betrayed the Savior. Betrayed him, and yet poor Peter betrayed him with oaths and curses. And he denied he even knew the Lord. But what had he been saying previously? Should all men forsake thee, yet will not I. Yet will not I. He didn't know what he was talking about. He had no idea of how weak he was. He didn't appreciate Peter. When Christ fixed his heart upon you in eternity, he fixed his heart on someone unstable. He fixed his heart on someone who was unreliable. He fixed his heart on someone who didn't even know his own heart. Where's the evidence of the heart of the Savior fixed on Peter? Oh, the devil fixed his eye on Peter. And Jesus said, you know something, Peter? Satan desires to have you. He's been plotting and he's been planning. And he's been scheming and he's been putting together a strategy to bring you down into misery. And to distress you because you simply don't know what I know about you. From all eternity, Peter, when you were given to me, and I fixed my heart in you, I have kept it on you. I've never taken it off you. Even though you've been foolish at times. And then, what did the Savior say, Peter? Satan hath desired to have you, but he's desiring someone, and my heart is fixed on him. And therefore I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. What does that fixedness mean in practical terms? It means that he has fixed his heart on those who are foolish, those who are unwise, those who sin, those who betray the Savior, those who are guilty of letting the Savior down just as Peter did. Did the Savior then say, ah, well, Peter, you're useless. You're hopeless, Peter. I can't rely upon you because you've let me down. No, even before Peter fell as he did, Jesus said, my heart is fixed on you, and I have prayed for thee because it is so. If Christ's heart is fixed on you, child of God, how many times has he prayed for you when you didn't even know about it? I have prayed for thee because I will not let you go. You belong to me. I fixed my heart upon you and I will not take it away. I will not remove my heart to any other. Peter, you cause me problems. You create difficulties for me and for yourself. Nevertheless, my heart is fixed upon all those that the Father has given to me. And sometimes those among the Lord's people, they are foolish. They demonstrate their weaknesses. Their besetting sins cause them to stumble and fall. He doesn't forsake them. He doesn't turn his back upon them. He doesn't change his heart. It is interesting to see in the little prophecy of Zephaniah, most beautiful statement by the Lord there regarding his people. Little prophecy of Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. What beautiful words they are. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Note those words. He will rest in his love. What does that mean? He will not turn his heart to any other. Because his heart is fixed in an eternal love upon his people, he will not turn his heart away in any other direction. He rests. The idea is of contentment. My heart is not wandering. Oh, you imagine how a husband would feel if his wife treated him the way that so often the Lord's people treat the Savior. And yet, he remains absolutely faithful. He says, I will rest in my love. My heart is fixed and it is content. I want no other. I seek no other. I desire no other. How then strong is the bond between the heart of Christ and his people? My heart is fixed in a divine contentment. How beautiful that is. He's content to have his heart fixed in you if you're his child, and yet you'd be wondering where your heart is at times. But this is one thing we can be sure of. His heart is fixed and it rests in that fixedness. And he doesn't say, well, I will forsake him or I will forsake her and I will go in pursuit of another. Someone better, someone more reliable, someone more loving and faithful. No, he will rest in his love because it does not ever change. Then when he says here, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. That says something about that relationship between himself and such as his heart is fixed upon. It is eternity. It is an eternal bond. An eternal relationship, my heart is fixed, and if it will not change, that means that I have fixed my heart for all eternity. I have fixed my heart eternally upon my people, not only collectively, but individually. When Paul is writing to the Romans in the 8th chapter of that epistle. And you can see how important the love of God was to Paul himself personally in the chapter 8 of Romans. At the end of that chapter, Paul has this great persuasion, this conviction. Verse 38 of Romans 8, I am persuaded. Now that persuasion can only come as a result of the convincing power of the Spirit of God. I am persuaded. I am divinely persuaded. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. You remember what Paul writes to the Ephesians as the reason why the believer is to put on the whole armor of God, that he might stand against the wiles of the devil. Why? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Principalities and powers. We're up against tremendous powers. We need divine protection from these destructive powers. Now what does Paul say? And he has had to put the armor on himself. He has had to wrestle against these powers and these mighty foes. And yet he says, I am persuaded. In the midst of the battle, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. My, that is a statement. How does Paul know what's to come? How does Paul know what's going to happen in the morrow? How does he know that he's not going to be faced with insurmountable problems far beyond anything that he's yet experienced? I am persuaded. It is a divine persuasion. It's not the mere intellectual rationalizing that produces this persuasion. I can handle anything. I can cope with anything. No, it's the divine persuasion in the soul. Nothing. Whatever. Nothing. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we have that persuasion ourselves? Do we really believe that Christ has fixed his heart upon his people? There was a minister in America, and he was away preaching on a particular occasion. He had two little girls, and when he was away preaching, he would always bring some little present for the two little lassies. When he returned on this occasion, it was late at night and they were in bed. But when he was in his study the next morning, he heard the little feet on the floor upstairs, and very shortly the door of his study opened, and the elder of the two little girls came running in and threw her arms around her father's legs and embraced him, so pleased to see him. But then her little younger sister was coming behind, and when she reached the door, she burst into tears. And her father was saying to her, "My dear, what's wrong? What's the problem? What's the matter?" And she blubbered out, "I wanted to be the first to put my arm round my dad." And her sister said to her, "Well, you can't, because I've got all of my dad." And then the father took the little lassie and lifted her up and embraced her and hugged her and calmed her down, and he said, "There now, my dear, all is well." And then she looked down to her sister and she said, "You may have all of our dad, but my dad has all of me." And how blessed that is whenever God in Christ has that fixed heart. And Jesus Paul tells us, died the Christ of God to buy his people, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. You completely belong to him. There's nothing about you that he doesn't care about. There's nothing that concerns you that he's not involved in, because his heart is fixed. And Paul is rejoicing in this. It matters not even when death comes itself. I may be separated from loved ones. I may be separated from this world. I may be separated from the Lord's people that are so dear to me in this world. But nothing, nothing whatever can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, because he has fixed his heart on me. Unworthy me, undeserving me, he's fixed his heart on me. What a way to begin every new day, going out into the world, knowing whatever lies before me in the midst of an ungodly society, I know this. My Savior fixed his heart on me in eternity. And he still has that heart fixed on me. He has a heart for me. My concerns are his concerns. My problems are his problems. My difficulties are his difficulties. My burdens are his burdens. Because he has so fixed his heart in me that we are united as one. I am in Christ, and Christ dwelleth in me. Christ Jesus fixed his heart on the salvation of his people. And whatever was required, he was prepared to fulfill every requirement. There was no turning back. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was having a look into the cup, the awful cup that he must drink. Terrible cup of divine wrath against sin. And yet when he looked into it, with all its terror, his heart would not remove from those upon whom it was fixed. And he was able to surrender himself entirely. Not my will, but thine be done. Because my heart is fixed unchangeably, eternally upon my people. What a determination is in the heart of the Savior. Isn't it mighty good that you and I, the weak creatures that we are, that his heart is so fixed, so determined, nothing will alter the course of his actions in his love. I was reading back in 1856, I think it was in Richmond in Virginia, during the time of the slaves. And there was a young slave boy, and he come to the point where he was determined, I'm going to escape somehow. Now he knew of others and the consequences of their attempts. But he got this strong, strong determination. However I do it, I'm going to escape out of slavery. And he knew how others had attempted, few had ever succeeded. But he knew of an abolitionist, he'd heard of him in Philadelphia. And so he decided he would send himself by American Post, U.S. Post, to Philadelphia. And so he got a box, a wooden crate, big enough to hold himself in. And he had it all addressed to this abolitionist in Philadelphia. He didn't fully know what was going to happen. He knew if I'm caught, I'm in serious trouble. And he knew there were possibilities. He just might be caught. What if the crate is opened and I'm inside it? What if I die because of a lack of oxygen? What if I perish with hunger? What if I can't in the night, in the silence and darkness of the night, manage to get some fresh air? What am I going to do? All these things were before him, but there was a driving determination. I am going to get out of slavery. And so he had arrangements made that the postal address was all in the crate, and it was to be collected and delivered to this abolitionist in Philadelphia. And so he got into the box, and he managed to seal it up from the inside. Eventually, he arrived after 3 weeks in that crate. Miraculously, he arrived in Philadelphia at the address of the abolitionist. And when he opened the box, out stood this young Negro, Henry Brown. And he said, "My name is Henry Brown. I heard of you. And I now commit my future into your hands." And he was now a free man in a free state. But you see what he was prepared to do. When that determination became fixed in his mind and in his heart, he was prepared to endure anything. He was prepared to take every risk imaginable. He faced up to the awful realities of being discovered because his heart was fixed on escaping. And our Savior went through the agonies of Golgotha. He descended into hell. He endured the wrath of God that you and I deserve. Why did he do it? Because he fixed his heart on a sinner like you. You think of that. You find it difficult at times to fix your heart in him. Jesus had to ask Simon Peter, "Lovest thou me?" Peter had a trial in answering that question. There's one thing Peter could never doubt. His love, the love of Christ for him. He might doubt his own, but he could never doubt Christ. And here we are in this Sabbath evening. Some of you, you believe with all your heart. You wonder why you can't figure it out. He fixed his heart in you. And he still has it fixed on you and will do throughout all eternity. But then some of you may think to yourselves, "Well, I don't know that his heart is fixed in me." Well, my dear friend, who did he fix his heart upon? Those that the Father gave him. And who are they? Do you fit into any of the categories? The foolish. Or you say, "I've been plenty foolish." The weak. Or you say, "I'm really weak. I struggle to believe. I'm full of doubts. I'm full of fears. I'm so weak." And then you think to yourself, "Well, when I contrast myself with the godly people that know so much, I just think I'm so far behind, I'm a nobody. Be a miracle if I were ever admitted into heaven. Oh, well, who does he fix his heart on? Just such as you. It was sinners. Poor, undeserving sinners. Not in angels that never sinned. Not in the angels that sang his praise. Not in the glorious beings in heaven that surround his throne. But he looked into the gutter. He looked into the mire. And there were his people lying in the gutter. He fixed his heart on them. And if you tonight have any reason to believe that he is saying, my heart is fixed on that man in Grafton, my heart is fixed on that woman, my heart is fixed on that child in Grafton, then we are completely indebted to his grace and his mercy. For there is nothing in us worthy of it. Do we hear the Savior? Do we hear him sing when we sing these words? Do they speak to us? Do we hear the Savior's voice in them to the comfort of our souls? Do we hear him saying, my heart is fixed. O God, my heart is fixed on this poor sinner. And if you tonight feel even in the least his calling to you, you hear in the gospel the offer that he makes, come unto me, and I will not cast you out. Why does he say that? Because he fixed his heart on sinners just like you. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we give thee thanks for such a Savior as is revealed to us in the word of God. We thank thee for a Savior that can be trusted, a Savior who is entirely reliable, a Savior whose heart is fixed upon his people, and he rests in his love, loving them with blessed eternal contentment. O, do thou encourage thy people to know the heart of Christ, and those who as yet are still in a state of nature, bring them to a realization of the great wonder of the heart of God in Christ, fixed on sinners. Bless thy truth, pardon us, receive us, for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.